Amen. Thank you, worship team. There is nothing better than Jesus Christ. And now we have the opportunity to gather together around his word. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Many of you are probably familiar with the name George Mueller. George Mueller was known for his powerful prayer life. One time when he was crossing the Atlantic while on his way to speak in Quebec, Canada, the ship he was traveling on ran into a thick fog, causing the captain to slow the ship for the purpose of safety. And while on the deck, George happened to run into the captain, a man by the name of Joseph Dutton, and he explained to the captain that he needed to be in Quebec by the next afternoon for a speaking engagement. And as the captain related the story, he said, "Sir, it's impossible. You don't know how dense the fog is." "No," George replied, "my eyes aren't on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of life. I've never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." And so they go down to the chart room. George prayed a very simple prayer. The captain felt obligated to pray. He starts praying, but Mueller stops him dead in his tracks, partly because of the captain's unbelief, but mainly because George believed that his prayer had already been answered. Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for more than 57 years, and there is not one instance that I have failed to have an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, for you will find that the fog is gone." Well, when the two men went back up to the deck, they found that the fog had lifted, and Mueller was able to keep that promise speaking engagement. Church family, write this statement down. Prayer is a powerful weapon in the life of a righteous person. Prayer is a powerful weapon in the life of a righteous person. Prayer is such a powerful weapon that even the Lord Jesus Christ used that weapon. He prayed all night before major decisions like the selection of the 12 disciples. He prayed before going out and doing ministry, before he would teach to the Pharisees and minister to hurting people, he was praying. He prayed before he was performing miracles. If you study the story of the feeding of the 5,000 or when he was out walking on water, he was first praying. He prayed even in the desert, that time when he was surrounded by temptation. The night before he was crucified, during the time of trials, he's praying. You see, when you read the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus Christ used the weapon of prayer persistently. Oftentimes early in the day, before anyone else was even awake to notice, he would get alone with his Father for the purpose of communion. And the big idea that I want to share with you this morning, it's simply this: lead like Christ by praying persistently. Lead like Christ by praying persistently. If this is your first time with us, we've been studying the book of Colossians verse by verse. Paul's writing from a Roman prison to a church that's located in southwest modern-day Turkey. In just 5 years, this small-town church that was a part of a triad, they became the leading church. In fact, they were so well-known that 1,000 miles away in a Roman prison, Paul had heard of their faith. And he had heard how this church was bearing much fruit, fruit that was redemptive in nature. People are coming to Christ through this local church. And of course, the adversary was seeking to dethrone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from reigning supremely in that church. And so what the adversary did is he sent false teachers in. And these false teachers, what they did is they were kind of crafty. They spoke some truth, but not the full truth. And they basically said that Jesus Christ was a person of prominence, but he was not worthy of preeminence. So as Paul closes his letter to the Colossians, He draws our attention to the greatest weapon for the mission so that Christ might reign preeminently. And of course, that weapon is the weapon of prayer. Look at verse 2. Paul writes this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, make the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Lead like Christ by praying persistently. If you have your Bibles, look again at verse 2. Paul says this. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Those two words, continue steadfastly, in the Greek, it's a compound word with an added preposition, all for the purpose of intensifying the meaning. It literally means in the Greek to be courageously persistent. Courageously persistent. Paul is calling all of God's children, specifically this church in Colossae, but this applies to all of us. He's calling all of us to act like our big brother Jesus and persist in prayer. Paul's like, hey, listen, don't quit praying. If you have a strong prayer life going right now, don't quit praying. And for those of you who are struggling in your prayer life, he's saying, get going praying. He's saying, you need to pray, church. And I would even say this, in light of all that's going on in our culture today, church, family, more than ever, we need to be praying persistently. And this morning, based upon this text of scripture that I just read, I want to share how to pray persistently so that Christ reigns preeminently. How can we pray persistently so that Christ reigns preeminently? Number one, first way we ought to pray. Number one, pray for more gospel opportunities. Pray for more gospel opportunities. I love the way that Paul starts verse 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. Pray also for us. The us most likely refers to Paul's ministry partners that he lists starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. And next week, we're gonna look at those names more in depth. But just trust me when I tell you that just like Paul, these bros that he was referring to, these guys were crushing it for the kingdom. And what does Paul say about himself and these guys that are doing big things for the kingdom? He writes, pray for us. Pray for us. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were vulnerable like Paul is right here? When was the last time you were vulnerable, husbands, with your wives, or wives with your husbands? When were you last vulnerable, single person, with one of your fellow small group members? When were you vulnerable, teenagers, college students, with your parents or your roommate? When was the last time you exposed the fears and the hesitancies that you have in the Christian life, or maybe even the sinful desires that are creeping up in your life that you're enacting upon? When was the last time that you were able to get real with someone about where you are in your walk with Christ? You know, two things jump out at me when I read that verse, pray also for us. The first thing that jumps out at me is we must never allow our pride to keep us from asking for prayer. I hope you grab hold of that. We must never allow our pride to keep us from asking for prayer. I mean, think about who's writing here. It's the Apostle Paul. He is like the number one dude. And he's not ashamed to ask for prayer. In fact, if you were to go over to Philippians chapter 1, he tells the church at Philippi, he says, I am dependent upon your prayers. Don't stop praying for me. And as one of your pastors, and I speak for Pastor Michael, and I speak for our elders. Hey, church, we need your prayers. We covet your prayers. And some practical ways that I tell people frequently, some practical ways that you can pray for us as your leaders, pray 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Pray that we remain qualified to serve in this capacity. Pray that we, the same way I'm praying for our church family, pray that we too will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Pray that we as your leaders, as we're making some very important decisions, and even right now, we had a big meeting just recently this past week, and we're going to be sharing some information in the near future with you, but pray that we might have wisdom from above. Pray for us. Pray for us. A second thing that jumps out at me when I see Paul asking for prayer, he says, don't, we must not allow our pride to keep us from asking for prayer, but we must also never allow pride to cause us to think we don't need prayer. I think our pride tells us sometimes, like, hey, man, I'm fine. Hey, newsflash. We say it a lot around here. Don't take it personal if you're with us for the first time. But we're real people with real problems, and we say it quite often. We're just not that great. We're not that great. And the good news this morning is you don't need to be great, because someone was already great, and his name was Jesus. He lived a life that you could not live. He humbled himself to the point of a servant. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he made himself flesh. Lived the life that you could not live, qualifying him to be your Savior. He went to the cross, paid for your sin. He's great, and we don't have to be great because he was great. That is the good news. And that story right there that I just shared with you about our Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul never got over that good news. He never got over the fact that he who was once an enemy of God's, a person who was imprisoned by the sin of his own superiority and hatred toward others, the fact that he was prejudiced and bigoted, and the fact that he targeted Christians and would actually drag them from their homes in order to persecute them. In fact, he even murdered a deacon by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul never got over the fact that he was rescued from that sin, and he was now a new man in Christ. The very one who was persecuting the church was now being used to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. He never got over that. So in verse 3, Paul shares three ways to pray for these gospel opportunities. The first way that you and I must pray for more gospel opportunities is for open doors. Paul's like, pray for more open doors. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, remember the context of where Paul is writing. Think about what led up to his imprisonment in Rome. He's in Jerusalem. He's falsely accused of something. Ultimately, he's extradited to Rome. He's now in this, he's under house arrest. He's shackled to Roman guards for 2 years now. He's waiting to hear if he's going to even survive and live another day. Execution is a possibility. And of course, all of what I just explained to you, that was after the beatings, the shipwreck, the snake bite, the almost drowning, the fact that he was without food and beaten with rods. I mean, if any person had a right to quit the mission, it was the Apostle Paul. However, Paul was radically devoted to the Savior that saved him. So he just wants more open doors. Now, some of you may be thinking, what's an open door? A door in the New Testament usually refers to just a gospel opportunity. For example, Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. A wide door. Then, in fact, even at the end of his life, at the end of his first missionary journey, he shares in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, how God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. This language of this door, this open door, it refers to gospel opportunities. And literally that phrase in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 4, if you look at it, it says a door for the word. It literally means, that's what really what it literally means. It's a door for the word. Paul's saying, pray that God opens a door for the word to go out. Now, what I find amazing here is that Paul was more about seeing gospel doors being opened than prison doors being opened. I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul in prison, I'm praying the way, remember when Peter, and I think it was in Acts chapter 5, remember when he was stuck in prison and the church had gathered together and they're praying for God to do the miraculous? And as they're praying, an angel comes and opens up the jail doors and shackles Peter. Peter walks out the front gate of the city, shows up at this prayer meeting. The servant girl can't even believe what she's seeing. She hasn't let Peter inside the courtyard. Like, if I'm Paul sitting in prison, shackled to a Roman guard 24/7, that's what I'm praying for. But not Paul. Paul's praying for more gospel opportunities, so that the word of God might penetrate the hearts of lost people. He's like, those are the doors that I want to be walking through right now. I love what Warren Wiersbe writes about Paul. He says, it was more important for Paul to be a faithful minister than a free man. What an awesome testimony that is. So much of my prayer life, it's about my own benefits. What can Jesus do for me? Rather than what might I be able to do for him? Notice the second way that Paul asked the church to pray. He says, pray for open doors. And then he basically says, pray that I have an unafraid witness. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. And he says, to declare the mystery of Christ. To declare the mystery of Christ. You might want to underline that it's going to be on the screen here in a second. He said, we have to remember this mystery of Christ. What is the mystery? What's the mystery? The term mystery refers to what was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed, it's made manifest in the New Testament. And the mystery is that Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the world, so that every man, regardless of race, because there's no such thing as racial superiority, Jesus came so that every man may be reconciled to God. And more specifically, to speak plainly, if you study the Old Testament history, Paul is making it clear that the mystery is that the Jew and the non-Jew, who is the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile are now one in Christ. That's the mystery that Paul wants to proclaim boldly. And if you remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, if you remember our study in Acts, remember when Paul was arrested? The very reason why Paul is in Rome goes right back in a prison, chained to a Roman guard. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 21 when he was arrested in the Jewish temple. Why was he arrested in the Jewish temple? He was falsely accused for bringing a Gentile into the temple, and they allow him to give himself a defense. And he tells his whole conversion testimony. He talks about the Damascus Road and the bright light and how God just kind of saved him. And everything's good. Everybody's listening. But the moment Paul speaks about the gospel now being applicable to the Gentile, this huge riot ensues. That's how Paul ends up being extradited to Rome. I mean, this message got Paul in a lot of trouble. And so Paul's like, I need more gospel opportunities. So church, I want you to pray for me and pray that God will open doors, but also pray that I will declare the mystery of Christ. I don't want to shrink back. I want to showcase the Savior. And I don't know about you, but a message that challenges the world's system, even for us today, just like it did in Paul's day, because that message would have challenged the Jewish system. Well, the message that we have that challenges the world system, let's be honest, it's sometimes it's difficult to declare. I don't know about you, but even in our Bible Belt culture, I find it difficult sometimes to share my faith. It's hard to speak out about the sanctity of human life. It's hard to stay true to what Scripture says sometimes because we don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want to be persecuted. And listen, Paul and his boys that he's referring to in verse 3, I mean, they have the same struggle. When the gospel doors were like wide open for Paul to walk through, just like me and you, he struggled with the temptation to shy away from the message. This isn't uncommon. Peter and James asked in I believe it's Acts chapter 7, they said, hey, pray that we might have boldness. Pray that we might have boldness. And Paul's asking for the same thing. He's like, hey, pray for us that we'll walk through these open doors and as we walk through these opportunities that we'll declare the mystery of Christ. Hey, listen, church, this week, you're going to have some gospel opportunities. Don't be unafraid in your witness. Notice a third way that the church ought to pray for each other. Paul says continued perseverance. Look at the end of verse 3. Paul says, you know, at the same time, pray also for us. Pray for me and my homeboys, my boys that were partners in ministry. Pray that God opens some doors. Pray that we'll be unafraid and we'll declare. And then he tells us, he makes it clear. He's like, on account which, for I am in prison. You know, this is significant. You see, Paul was in prison because he was faithful to proclaim the mystery. You know, let me ask you just a hard question. Where is the line for you when it comes to being uncomfortable for the name of Christ? What's the line? Is the line losing a relationship? Is it losing a promotion at the job and financial loss? Is it losing respect by a coworker? Is it losing popularity on your ball team? Is it losing earthly comfort because it will make you uncomfortable when you step out in faith and share the truth of the gospel with others? What's the line for you when it comes to being uncomfortable for the name of Christ? Listen, church, when you look at the text, Paul's line, you know what his line was? His line was his life. Paul was not just willing to go to prison for the name of Jesus, but he was willing to lose his life. And what I find even amazing about Paul is even when he was in prison, He didn't allow his circumstance to put a stop to his ministry. I mean, while he was there, I mean, he persevered. I mean, he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. And not only did he persevere by writing prison epistles, but he witnessed to those who arrested him. Even back in Jerusalem, before he got extradited to Rome, we studied this about 4 or 5 months ago, but he witnessed to the mob, he witnessed to Felix, he witnessed to Herod Agrippa. When he shows up in a Roman prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us he was witnessing to the Roman soldiers. Philippians 4 tells us he was witnessing to the members of Caesar's household. Hey, listen, church, we must never allow difficult life situations to stop us in sharing the story of salvation. Church, we need to pray for each other in this way. And that's exactly what Paul asked for the church at Colossae to do. But leading like Christ, it means praying persistently. It means praying for more gospel opportunities. But notice the second way to pray persistently so that Christ reigns preeminently in the hearts and lives of people. Pray for greater gospel clarity. Paul writes, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, the second point is only one verse, so we're going to speed it up a little. But Paul says, that I may make it clear. See, let me just say this. Here's the problem with the American church. The American church, some of the churches, possibly even in our city, They subscribe to a false gospel. There are, let me share with you, 5 false gospels that churches often proclaim. Number 1 is the wide gospel. The wide gospel. The wide gospel basically says, hey, whatever is good for you, man, as long as you believe in like one of the 7 major religions of the world, you're good. As long as you believe in a higher being, You're going to end up in heaven. We don't all have to think alike. We all don't have to believe the same thing. In fact, even this week, I was on Facebook, and I was scrolling through Facebook, and I saw a member from our church was trying to take a stand for righteousness, and there was this dialogue going on, and this other person basically said in regards to the biblical position that our church member was taking, they said, hey, listen, there are many interpretations to the scriptures. So at that point, I was like, uh-oh, I got to jump in on this one. Usually, I let a lot of stuff slide, but not that one. And I said, hey, I'm not trying to be combative. And basically, I explained what hermeneutics is and that there are many applications, but only one true interpretation of Scripture. But sadly, even in our churches that say they're Christian, sometimes they widen that gospel and say, hey, man, whatever's good for you. Another false gospel is the works gospel. The works gospel. The works gospel is really some Christians certainly subscribe to this. The Roman Catholicism as a whole teaches it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say it's grace plus works. Anytime you add to the work of Christ, that's a false gospel. A third false gospel that the church proclaims, it's the wealth gospel. Sometimes we call this one the prosperity gospel. It's this idea of when I come into the king's kingdom, what do I get versus what do I give up? It's what can Jesus do for me as opposed to what can I do for him? A fourth gospel that we must be on guard against, especially in what's going on today in light of everything that we're seeing in our cities, is this idea of this welfare gospel. Listen, sometimes as Christians, we can become more passionate about digging wells, and dare I even say racial unity, where we're so focused on meeting the needs of hurting people, which is a good thing, but the ultimate solution is the gospel. It's heart change. That's what's going to create the Jew and the Gentile, right? As Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's the heart change that's going to bind them together. And that's what we need in our cities. And listen, church, I'm all for racial reconciliation. But as we seek to reconcile people together, we must give the gospel, a fifth false gospel. It's the wrath gospel. What's the wrath gospel? It's the, hey man, I said the prayer, I get my free ticket out of hell. Sometimes what people do is they scare people into heaven and say, hey, as long as you believe in Jesus. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. Salvation, the salvation message, gospel clarity is more than just believing in Jesus. It's recognizing what Jesus did for you. The fact that he lived the sinless life that qualified him to be your Savior and stand before a holy God. And now you're putting your full faith and trust in the work that he did for you. You're recognizing, I'm a sinner. The only way I can stand in God's presence is based upon the work of Jesus, and I am broken and repentant over my sin, and I am making Jesus the Lord of my life. That's the gospel. But so many people preach this false gospel. And so here's Paul. If you go back to the verse, in verse 4, he says, hey, listen, I need to make it clear. I need to make it clear. We must preach the gospel with clarity so that people aren't confused. So many people are holding on to a false faith. Hey man, what makes you, I always ask, you know, the two diagnostic questions. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you were to stand before God, you know, would he allow you into his kingdom? Well, yeah, I think so. Well, all right, second question. What makes you think that? And oftentimes it's like, man, my granddaddy helped start the church. Or I was baptized in 1999. Listen, church, those aren't acceptable answers. Gospel clarity is key. We need to lead like Christ by praying persistently. And Paul's like, hey, pray for more gospel opportunities. And then, of course, in verse 4, he's like, pray that I make it clear. Pray for greater gospel clarity. Notice the third way that we should pray persistently so that Christ reigns preeminently. Pray for better gospel testimonies. In verse 5, Paul turns his attention to the church. This isn't actually part of Paul's prayer request, per se. However, this is something that we ought to be praying individually for ourselves and in the lives of our church members and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul specifically addresses the believer's testimony. Paul's like, don't just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. And what kind of testimony then should we seek to be? Look at what Paul says starting in verse 5. He says, be wise in your conduct. Be wise in your conduct. Look at the verse. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Who are the outsiders? The outsiders are people who don't know Jesus Christ. Paul might even be specifically referring to the outsiders who have infiltrated this church and are preaching a false narrative about who Jesus Christ is, right? A person of prominence, but not preeminence. Paul is like, look, as you handle yourself with these false teachers, confront truth, don't back down, don't give them an inch. However, as you speak truth, be wise in the way you handle yourself. Don't say something that will become an offense. In fact, oftentimes our words can end up turning someone off to the gospel that we say that we believe in. Hey, listen, church, let's just get really practical. Social media, They're not sins of the tongue. I guess they're sins of the finger. And I believe if there was social media back in the first century, the sins of social media would be addressed. And listen, church, sometimes we say things on social media. It's just not a good testimony. You're not being wise in your conduct. There's a proper way to confront somebody. I was just telling you about the person that I dialogued with. Let me tell you something. We had a great interaction. She thanked me. She said, you know what? I think I'm more in line with you than what I originally even stated. Now, that's a win for the kingdom, man. Because she's going to click on my profile and she's going to see who I am. And those words that I type to her hopefully will have a gospel impact. Be wise in your conduct. But notice next, don't just be walking in wisdom toward these outsiders so that you might bring them to Christ, but be watchful in your commitments. Be watchful in your commitments. Paul writes, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. Basically, Paul's saying, hey, make smart transactions. That's what the original language is. It's really this idea of making smart transactions with your time. You know, even as a result of this whole COVID thing, it's caused a lot of us to rethink like how we spend our time, hasn't it? What we commit to. Oftentimes, the things that we're a part of, the things that we're committing to, that they crowd our life in such a way that we can't establish good, intentional relationships for the purpose of the gospel. Listen, church, that's a fail. If you're so crowded that you don't know lost people, if your schedule is so crowded that you don't know lost people, if your schedule is so full that you're unable to sit down with your family and even give the gospel to your own family around the dinner table, hey, listen, man, you need to be more watchful in your commitments. You need to make the best use of the time. Listen, our days are numbered. Just this week, a lifetime family friend, not that old, he stood before the Lord this week. He had to give an account for his life. Our life's a vapor. It's a vapor. It's there for a moment. Be watchful in your commitments. Make the best use of your time so that you can point people to Jesus. Last, look what he says about this whole idea of praying for a better gospel testimony. He says, be wise in your conduct, be watchful in your commitments. And then he says, be winsome in your communication. I alluded to it earlier, but be winsome in your communication. He says, let your speech, underline this word, always. Always be gracious. Not sometimes. Not just gracious to the people that you enjoy being around. Like, man, your speech needs to always be gracious. Think about what that word grace means. It's this idea of unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. Your words need to be loving. And then he says, not only should your speech be gracious, but it needs to be seasoned with salt. I love that phrase right there, seasoned with salt. My son Isaiah, man, the kid loves salt. Like, we have to pull the salt shaker from him. He will just start, he'll do one of these. He hasn't even tasted the food yet, and he's literally doing it for 10, 12 seconds. He loves salt. I enjoy salt. What I enjoy about salt is it makes something that's already flavorful even more flavorful, right? Salt enhances. It enhances the flavor of something. It makes a good thing a better thing. But not only does salt enhance, salt is also a preservative. It preserves something. Hey, listen, our speech, the way we speak to each other, it should enhance. It should make someone like take the next step as to where they need to be. So even in our discipline with our children or our correction of a fellow employee or those who serve under us, right? The whole goal, when we minister a word that enhances, it's going to grow them. But not only that, but our words should preserve. So therefore, when we interact with people, our words should be intelligent, they should be informed. We should speak for the purpose of influence in a good, godly way. Listen, church, if you want that to happen, like, man, if you want to enhance and if you want to preserve, you need to be winsome in your communication. Let me rattle off a few verses for you. I love these verses. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Love that. Choice silver. The best of the best. Proverbs 16, 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul, health to the body. Proverbs 25, 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Man, our words, church, our words can influence people for the purpose of the gospel. Listen, we need to be praying for each other. Be praying that we have better gospel testimonies. Let's pray for each other that we're wise in our conduct, that we're watchful in our commitments, and that we're winsome in our communication. Let me end with this verse. It's Proverbs 18, 21. It says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You know, we have the ability with the words that we speak to either point people to Jesus or point people away from Jesus. Allow your words this week to maybe even win someone to Christ. You know, I began our time in God's Word talking about George Mueller. Many of you know that Mueller, he housed over 10,000 orphans. He prayed in millions of dollars. He traveled all over the world preaching the gospel. He recorded 50,000 answers to prayer. But you probably don't know the rest of the story of what happened with Joseph Dutton, the captain of the ship, the SS Sardinius. Shortly after spending time with George, Joseph Dutton became a Christian and his life was radically changed. He went from graves to gardens. He fell in love with Jesus. He allowed Jesus to reign preeminently in his life and he was given the nickname Holy Joe. All because one man was persistent in his prayer. Church, as we pray persistently, God works powerfully. And our lack of prayer, it puts a limit on what God is seeking to do in our life. And listen, if that phrase makes you feel uncomfortable, let me say it this way, because it's really hard to win an argument with Jesus. Sometimes we have not. Because we ask not. Church family, let's be a praying church. Let's be persistent in our prayers so that Christ reigns preeminently in more lives.